You know, Tommy just made the comment that we're blessed to have me speak today, and that's not really the way it should be. I am honored and just blessed to be able to stand here before y'all today. Y'all are my family. It's really special just to look out and see a lot of special faces. Tim, you're right when you said something in your prayer about God is present everywhere. I have felt that today, just as I have had so many words of encouragement from y'all. I have felt God's love through y'all. I even felt God's presence yesterday morning as he kind of helped me put a starting place for the sermon this morning. I need to find this little dummy. Lori and myself stepped out the door yesterday, and as soon as we walked outside, there was this smell of honeysuckle, and it just smelled so beautiful. It almost overwhelmed us, but it was a very pleasing smell. And it struck me right then that's where I want to open. I want to talk about smell. I walked back into the house a little bit later, and my precious wife had been frying sausage and cooking gravy and cooking biscuits. It was a very pleasing aroma. Ray, I went out to Green's Market last night and got some T-bone steaks and some ribeyes, and I tossed them on the grill last night. It was a pleasing aroma. It smelled very good. Then I get on the news and I read about what's going on in Florida. And there are smells going on in Florida that are not quite so pleasing. There's the smell of petroleum, the smell of oil that a lot of people on the beaches are beginning to smell. And all this just reminded me of a verse in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that we are called to be, or we are, the aroma of Christ. So I want to talk today just a little bit about how we smell. How we smell to each other, and about how we smell to this community. And I'm not talking about whether we've got body odor, whether we've got stinky feet. I'm talking about, does our community, do they see Jesus Christ living within us? When we come to our church here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday night, do we see Jesus inside of us? Because there's a verse that says Christ does live within us. And I truly believe that we are on a mission to show that Jesus to each other that's here today, but especially to this community, to Manchester, to Coffee County. So I want us to take just a few minutes today just to start out by looking at Jesus. At Jesus as he lived his life on earth. You know, a lot of times I think that we have heard the story of Jesus so many times that we can tell you the facts, we can tell you everything about it, you know, just like with the story of Lazarus, that we can tell you that, yes, Lazarus was the brother of Martha and Mary, that he'd been in the tomb 4 days. But how do we respond to it? Do we respond with our heart? You know, every single time that we hear the story of Lazarus, Cheryl, we should respond like, wow, that was an awesome miracle. But we don't. But that's what I want us to do today. I want us to look at Jesus. I want us to look at him not only with our eyes, not only with our ears, but look at Jesus from our heart, because that's the only way that it's really going to mean anything. The Jesus I want us to really consider today is described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, sometimes we just need to sit back and think about what really happened when Jesus came to earth. We have a, quote, religious term for it, and it's called the incarnation. But that really doesn't capture what it's all about. Here it was, Jesus, the person through whom all things were made. The entire universe. You know, some of us folks in the teen group have gone through a Lou Giglio series of just describing how immense, how huge this universe is, that we can't even begin to fathom how large our universe is. And Jesus had a hand in making that. John tells us that without him, nothing was made that was made. I know the Gregories and the Lowrys are getting ready to head out west here in 2 or 3 weeks. And they're going to see some beautiful sights. They're going to see some beautiful mountains, the Grand Canyon, Yosemite. And just to realize that Jesus had a hand in making every bit of that. Tom, I know you enjoy scuba diving. It's been years since I have been, but just the beauty that you see when you go underwater, it's unbelievable to believe that there really can be things that color and that there can be that many colors all blended together. This was Jesus who made this. And then the little baby, or us, that every one of us, Jesus had a hand in making. And yet for some reason, Jesus was able to humble himself to take on the role of a man. And really, even more than that, he didn't just become an average, ordinary man. He became a man that epitomized what it meant to be a servant. And ultimately, what he did was Jesus humbled himself enough, and he served us enough, that he became obedient to the thing that he had come to conquer. He had come to conquer the sting of death. And how did he do that? He did it by becoming obedient to death itself. But really what I want us to do today is I want us to look as an example of Jesus as a servant, as a man. And the basis for this is going to be John chapter 13. Before we go there, I kind of want to set the stage. Just imagine it's Sunday. It's the Sunday before Passover. Jesus and his disciples are entering the city of Jerusalem. There are different terms called, but most of the Gospels say that there were great crowds, or there was a large crowd. Great crowds were lining the streets. And all those folks, as Jesus was coming in, they were laying their cloaks down on the ground. Some were putting palm fronds on the ground, but they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of Israel." You know, I don't know if this is one of those times that Satan was still trying to tempt Jesus. Was he trying to tempt Jesus by saying, "Look what you could have. You could be in control of all these people. These people worship and adore you." You also wonder at times what was going on in the disciples' minds. Are the disciples sitting there thinking, "Yes, we have finally arrived. Jesus is getting ready to be anointed King of Israel." That's what the people were shouting. It was their time. You know, we do know that just a few days prior to this happening, that James and John and their mother had gone up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, can we sit, one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left hand?" What were they doing? They were jockeying for position. They were trying to become the two top dogs in Jesus' kingdom. You know, my guess is that James and John were not the only two that was occurring in. I'd say that there were others among the 12 that were really wanting to be in control, that they wanted to be the number two man. And I'm thinking that right now, as we get ready to enter John chapter 13, they're thinking, "It's time. We're getting ready to take over." Let's move on to John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped all around him, You know, I've always had this picture of these disciples' feet of being covered with dirt and dust. But as I have prepared for this lesson or this sermon, I realize it's probably a little worse than that. I mean, how many of y'all have ever been to a parade where there were horses or donkeys or whatever? What happens? You know what happens. You know, probably the streets of Jerusalem were covered in a lot more than just dirt and dust. These disciples' feet probably really stank really bad, and they probably looked really bad. And here, Jesus and his disciples had just sat down, getting ready to celebrate the Passover feast. What does Jesus do? You know, one thing I wonder, did he sit there and wait for just a little bit, just to see, is one of my disciples going to do what he needs to do? Is one of my disciples going to come down and wash at least my feet? But apparently no one did. So what did Jesus do? He took his outer garment off. Why do you think he took his outer garment off? Probably because he's going to get dirty. And he kneels down at the disciples' feet. And he washes their stinky, dirty feet. You know, this I have always wondered myself of why we as a church today don't occasionally somehow wash each other's feet. And I'm not saying necessarily that we need to, but, you know, as I prepared for this, and Jane, it really came flooding back to me this week. Jane left a call just letting me know that she was thinking of me because of the death of my mother 3 years ago. And that whole day, there were just memories flooding back of my mom and my dad. And one of the sweetest pictures that I'll probably ever have is a memory of my father. Every Sunday afternoon, we would go to my grandmother's, and all the cousins would go out and play, and then about 30 minutes before it's time for us to go to church on Sunday night, my dad would go get his mom, and he'd say, "Mom, it's time for me to wash your feet." And her feet didn't need to be washed. They weren't filthy, but my dad needed to wash her feet. For some reason in his heart, my dad was showing his mother that he respected her, that he honored her, and he did that through washing his mom's feet. And that's really what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples. He was trying to tell them it's about more than just washing each other's feet. It's about having an attitude of servitude, an attitude of humility. Jesus saw that his disciples needed to learn a lesson. And the way that they needed to learn the lesson was to see the King of Kings, the man they had been following, to see him kneel down and wash their feet. You know, it's easy for us to sit back and judge the disciples. It's easy for me to look back and say, yeah, they were constantly jockeying for position. And yeah, those guys, they really did need to know better. They really should have known better than not to sit down and wash Jesus' feet. But it starts getting a little bit harder when we start applying it to ourselves. And that's what I want us to do the rest of the day. I want to move on to, I want to move on to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is the opening verse for the verse I read earlier in Philippians chapter 2, where it talked about how Jesus, in his very nature, God, became a servant. Ultimately, what Jesus is trying to tell us is that we should have, that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There's three different points I want us to look at. One is that we should have the attitude of a servant. And I'm not talking here, and I don't think Jesus was just trying to talk about just serving. Talking about having the attitude of a servant. You know, it's one thing for us to serve certain roles or to do certain things. A lot of times I think we kind of handpick what we want to do. We may look and say, this is what I'm really gifted in, or this is what I'm really passionate about. But having the attitude of a servant really goes a little bit deeper than that. Having the attitude of a servant means I will do what needs to be done. Glenn, if I see that you have a need, I will honor that need if I have the attitude of a servant. It may be something I don't want to do. I think there's at least two things that I want us to look at that we need to have if we want to have the attitude of a servant. One of my favorite songs, and I know it's one of Sarah's favorite songs too, is a song by Brandon Heath called Give Me Your Eyes. I just want to read a couple of the words here. Step out on a busy street, all those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Just moving past me by. Well, I want a second glance to see the way you see the people all along. Give me your eyes, Lord. Give me your eyes. To be a servant, like Jesus was a servant, we have to have the eyes of a servant. We have to be able to see the needs of people. Let me just ask you, when you go to Walmart, what do you see? Most of the time when I go to Walmart, I'll be honest with you, a lot of times the memory that's left to me is I see the grumpy people at the checkout line. If I had the eyes of Jesus, I would go a little bit deeper than that. I wouldn't just see the grumpy people. I would try to understand, why are these people grumpy? They're probably grumpy because maybe they have a miserable life. I don't know. How about when you go to work and you're working with the same people day in and day out? And after a while, they start to get on your nerves. Maybe we just think they're disgruntled employees. If we had the eyes of Jesus, we would look a little bit deeper. And we would try to realize that there's a reason that they're acting the way they're acting. How about when you come here on Sunday morning? When you come here on Sunday morning, do you just come in and do you go to your seat? Or do you take the time to try to look at people? To try to wonder or try to imagine, what are they going through today? Cheryl West, dear sister of mine I've got to know this year, told me a story the other day about how she has been so blessed to be able to go into so many of y'all's homes and paint. And I'm sure she appreciates the employment, but she said it was more than that, that one of the reasons that she enjoyed being able to go into people's homes and paint was because she got to sit around and talk to those folks. John, she mentioned of getting to spend a lot of time of just talking to you. She got to know you. She got to understand you a little bit more. That's part of what having the eyes of Jesus means. It means that we are willing to have relationships enough to where we can start seeing what people's needs are. For us in the community, if we are going to be servants to this community, or if our congregation is going to be a serving congregation to this community, we have to have a presence in the community. We can't just sit here and wait. It means we have to be out in this town to know what is going on. So if we want to be servants, we have to open our eyes. We have to be willing to form relationships with each other. And somehow we have to be willing to form relationships with people in this community. There's a second thing that we have to do to be able to have the attitude of a servant, and that's that we have to be willing to do something about those needs. You know, as we think about the story of the Good Samaritan, here's a guy lying at the side of the road. Two people walked by. They saw the need, but they were not willing to do anything. The Good Samaritan saw the need and was willing to respond. He responded to someone that he possibly didn't like. At least his people didn't like their people. If we are going to be servants, we have to get past racial prejudices. We have to get past financial prejudices. We have to just be able to realize that we have to serve anybody regardless of how much they are like us or how much they're unlike us. Just like Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet, sometimes we got to get dirty. Sometimes we may walk into situations that we don't feel comfortable in. You know, I feel comfortable talking to folks at Upward Basketball. But in those relationships, they may take me to a place that I don't feel comfortable at. But if I'm going to have the attitude of a servant, then I have to be willing to get dirty. I have to be willing to meet them where they are. I can't always expect people to come to the place to where I'm at. If they have a need, I have to be willing to go where they are. Sometimes it's that we just have to meet a physical need. You know, I saw something on the news this week about a church, I forgot the name of the town, they were about 40 or 50 miles outside of Nashville. This church went to Nashville and rebuilt one woman's home. Just one. But that had a tremendous impact on that one woman. And through that, it got them in the news. And when it got them in the news, it showed that this church was a serving church. That not only did they go in and rebuild this woman's home, they paid for every bit of it. The part of servanthood is that we have to be willing to respond to physical needs. We have to be willing to respond to spiritual needs and sometimes just emotional needs. The next attitude I want us to look at is the attitude of humility. How many of y'all have seen that picture on the news this week? The guy on the left, the umpire, his name is Jim Joyce. The pitcher's name is Armando Gallegro. I'm not going to get that name out. He was a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers. The pitcher, I think it was it Monday or Tuesday? Tuesday, I think. On Tuesday, threw what he thought was a perfect game. The very last out, the umpire on the left made a terrible, terrible call. He missed it. He blew it. He called the runner safe. Looking at replays, it was obvious the runner was not safe. But the play stood. The call stood. The umpire, after he saw the replay, realized what a terrible, terrible mistake he'd made. This call has been called probably the worst call in Major League Baseball. It took a perfect game away from this young pitcher. The umpire had the humility to go up to the pitcher after the game and tell him, "I blew it." That was touching. I don't know how often even that's been done. But what happened the next day to me is even more touching. The next day, this same umpire called the same two teams. He had to walk back onto the field, and he knew what he was going to hear from those fans. He knew that he was going to hear loud boos and hisses. He walked back onto the field, and the fans of the Detroit Tigers greeted him with cheers. And then who walks out but the pitcher bringing out this lineup card of who's going to play. We saw humility from the umpire. We saw humility from the pitcher. And we saw humility from the fans. What was possibly the worst call in baseball, in my mind, turned out to possibly be the single greatest day that I have seen in Major League Baseball. And it was because these two men and because these fans were willing to take a tone of humility. I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is Paul speaking. It's in the same chapter that we have looked at earlier. This is actually at the beginning of the chapter. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. These words right here are what has driven me to talk about what I want to talk about today. This pitcher and this referee or umpire, I don't even know what he was, had a tone of humility that I think sometimes that we are missing in our churches. I think sometimes in our churches that we don't take this same humble nature with each other. I think a lot of times that we as Christians and we in churches are just in the same place that those disciples were. That we're still jockeying for a position. That we still want things our way. What I need to be able to do, and I'll admit it, it's hard, but each one of us need to be able to look at everyone here, and this is really going to be hard, but to say, Tim Pauly, you're better than me. That's what Paul is telling us that we should do, that we should be able to look at each other with the attitude that you're better than me. And even more, we need to be able to take the interest of each other. Actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, Paul goes even a little bit harder. And he says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. You know, just over the past few months, We have had some tension here. I mean, I'll just be honest. We have had some tension. It's during times like that that we really need to be able, and I'm going to use a Matthew Holt version here. As we were meeting with the elders, we actually met with Dan. I see Dan sitting back there. We met with Dan and with the Widoms group. And Matthew said, you know, what we really should be able to do is I should just be able to take my interest and slide them over here out of the way, and I ought to be able to reach over and get somebody else's interest and put them right there in front of me. And that's really what Paul is saying here. He said, I need to look at your interests more than my own. And I'm not saying that we need to sway on our convictions. But I think we do at least need to look at our motives. The opening part of this verse: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We need to make for sure why we are expressing the opinions we express. And I'll be honest, I am right now stepping on my own toes because I have missed this. There's so many times that I have expressed my own opinion. And really, as Christians, what we ought to be able to do is I ought to be able to express my opinion. Linda, you ought to be able to express your opinion. And then we need to sit down and try to understand what the other person is saying, as opposed to spending so much time trying to convince the other person of why we're right. Sometimes we just need to sit back and try to think, maybe they're right. I need to try to understand and see if they are. But really, the thing I want to close with, actually there's one other thing. There's one point I do want to touch on. I think as a congregation, we also need to have an attitude of humility. That we need to realize that it's not about Forrest Mill. It's about the kingdom of God. We are called to bring people to Jesus. We are not called to bring people to Forrest Mill. And I would love to see this building filled to capacity. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to share the love of Jesus with people. There's a verse in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18, where Paul is sitting in prison, or at least imprisoned, and he realizes that the thing he loves to do the most of preaching the gospel, he cannot do as effectively as he once could because he is basically imprisoned. And he realizes that there are some people out there that are continuing to preach the gospel because that's what they should be doing. But there are also some people that are out there preaching the gospel trying to hurt him. And his response to that is, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. That's where we need to be as a congregation, and that's honestly where every congregation, I think, needs to be, is to realize it's not just about us. Our numbers may stay exactly where they are. We may not grow anymore. But if we can bring people to Jesus, if we can share the love of Jesus, and those folks end up finding a church, congregation that suits them, we've done what we're called to do. We have shared the love of Jesus. I want to close with one last attitude, and it's the most important attitude. And that is that Jesus had the attitude of love. It's a verse in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. 2 points about this. One is, it's a command. He's real clear about that. He says, a new command, and then he says, you must. You know, most of the things that we disagree about as Christians, a lot of them are probably not commands. And a lot of them are things that Jesus may have never really addressed that much. This one's clear cut. We're supposed to love each other. The second point is it's not selective. I don't get to pick who I love. I'm just told to love. You know, there's some places that Jesus says, love your enemies. He's real clear about it. You know, if I went to my concordance looking for some of these verses on love, You need to do that. You need to just go to your concordance and look at the number of times that love is used in the Bible. This book is about love, pretty much from day one all the way through. You know, Jesus pretty much summed up the Old Testament when he said that you can sum the law and the prophets up and love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and love your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. So the first three-fourths of it, Jesus said it's about love. The rest of it is too. We are called to love each other. And here I'm talking to every one of us, our kids and our teenagers and the adults. For us to love one another, for us to love everybody in this, just in this room, it means we got to have a relationship with them. That we can't just come in here and handpick that I'm going to talk to Tommy today. I've got to be able to look and see, are there people here that I don't even know? How can I even start to love them unless I take the time to get to know them? We can't just continue to run around in our own little group if we're going to love everyone in this room. It means that we've got to be willing to just say, hi, David, it's good seeing you. There's somebody here I need to go talk to. That's just a practical side of what we need to do. Jesus also made it clear that love is not just about me saying, Ray Green, I love you. Somehow I've got to show you that I love you. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, John writes, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. If we really love somebody, they will know it. It won't be just because I've said it. So pretty much what we have on love is that we got to do it. It's a commandment. We got to love everybody. It's not selective. And it's got to be an active love. It can't just be me saying that I love you. We're getting ready to close. I hope I've not taken too long, but I do want us to close. There's a scripture I do want us to close with. And I want us to use this scripture kind of as just a real short questionnaire. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I would encourage you all this week just to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Think about some people in your life, in this congregation, in the community, and go through this to see if you really love them. In general, is there someone that you're not patient with? Is there someone that you're not kind to? How about rude? Is there someone that as a nature that you are rude to? If that's the case, there's a definite possibility maybe that you don't love that person the way that you should. How about keeping a record of wrongs? Is there somebody that you've got a list? Or you don't even have to have a list. You know it in your heart. You know what they've done wrong to you. Is there somebody like that in your life? Maybe you don't love that person the way that you should love them. I hope I have not had too negative of a tone today. I do want to close on definitely a positive tone. I want to close with the last few words. Love never fails. I don't care what we've been through. I don't care what we're going through. I don't care what we will ever go through. Love will not fail us. If we truly love each other, it will not let us down. It will not fail us. The outcome may not always be what we expect it to be, but love will not fail us. You know, I remember Martha going to Basil's funeral, or going to the funeral home, and seeing folks there that I hadn't seen in several years. Folks that used to come to church with us here at Forest Mill. And we just picked right back up. We still shared the same love. Let us remember that love will not fail us. Tommy is getting ready to lead us in the song, The Greatest Commandment. We've talked about it. We would really like it if we could face each other. I think you can probably use me as a line. I think I'm skinny enough to be considered a line. Everyone on this half of the building, I want you to face. So if you're on this side, you look that way. If you're on this side, you look that way. Face each other as we sing this song. And don't just face each other. Look in each other's eyes. We need to realize how important we are to each other. You know, this is a time where there may be some need that you have. And this is a time to where we can serve each other. If there's a need that you have and you'd like to come forward and just have the elders or our family pray with you, please come forward. If you don't understand how somebody can love the way God asks us to, and you need to learn a little bit more about Jesus who allows that to happen, come forward. But Tommy, if you would please lead us.
Love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is born of God and knows God.